Well, good morning. It's good to be back again. First hour, if you were here, you heard an excellent exposition of the end of the Bible, or at least part of it. And this morning, I'm going to go to the other end of the Bible. So your assignment for this week is to read everything in between. In fact, I gave a little bit of an introduction the last two times I was here. The time before the last, I spent some time in Genesis 1:1, so I'm going to pick up from there this morning and focus on day one. And then after that, I gave a little bit of an introduction to how do you deal with the science, and how do you deal with interpreting Genesis 1? And they were kind of out of order. I don't know why I did that, but part of the reason is every time I come, I think it's the last time I'll be here. I don't know how long David will put up with me, so I thought Genesis 1:1 at the time was the appropriate one. Then I thought, well, maybe I ought to follow up with the issue of how do you deal with the science that you find in Genesis 1. And I'm going to just continue that and kind of give an example of starting with Scripture. That's where we form all ideas, including things like science and history and other things. We don't go to the secular world and figure out what are their theories or what are their ideas. We start with Scripture, or at least I believe that's how we should, and then we begin to evaluate whether or not these theories are valid, and if we don't think they are valid, then we can do further research and figure out how they conform to what Scripture teaches. So that's the approach that I tried to introduce to us. So we're going to look at Genesis 1 in science. And that's a little bit of an introduction, but a little bit more in terms of the book itself, some things that I mentioned in the last two sessions. Henry Morris calls it the most important book ever written, and I don't see too many people that would disagree that are believers, that is, anyway. And certainly I think it's very, very important because of its foundational nature. So Genesis 1, it is very, very important, and particularly the very first verse. And I tried to stress that the last two times. I do, just by way of reminder, mention that the book was written to a particular audience, like any book of the Bible. You need to know a little bit of the audience and sometimes a little bit about the author, and it'll help you in understanding what they're trying to communicate. So I see most of Genesis, all of Genesis, basically something of a polemic. In other words, an argument against secular views of the time, you might say, or the prevailing viewpoint of the culture. And that was the case. I think the book was written to the Jewish people that were not a nation yet. They were still slaves in Egypt, in order to prepare them for what God had in the future for them, which was not only the Exodus, but to enter another land and to be another nation that God would create through one individual. So the book of Genesis introduces us to that. So the book actually is a polemic against Egyptian theology. So it introduces us, even with verse 1, as I gave you, introduces us to the God of the Bible, or the God of reality, the God who created all things, the God as creator of all things, very, very different from the Egyptian gods. I'll mention some more of that in a moment. And they were going to head to a land that was occupied by a different culture, the Canaanite culture. So I see the book also as a polemic against the Canaanite culture that was also up against Canaanite theology to prepare them for the culture that they would encounter after the Exodus. And throughout their history, they had contacts with other peoples, other groups that had obviously anti-biblical views and had their own gods and their own theology. And eventually they will deal with a people that overtook them and conquered them. And they had stories of creation and a flood story as well, the Babylonians. They had a cosmology. And this book of Genesis is a polemic against the Babylonian cosmology as well. So we have the inspired version of how things really are in terms of all things, cosmology and everything else. And interestingly, because the book is inspired and we believe inerrant, in other words, when it speaks to whatever it speaks to, and I believe the Bible speaks to everything, including areas of science. I tried to emphasize that the last time. So you would expect that if that's the case, then we're going to have a polemic against the culture in which we live in as well, which also has its own ideas concerning God that are unbiblical, and has its own ideas about the reality of the universe. And the 21st century obviously is in conflict with Genesis 1. So the question is which one is the right theology, which is one the right science, you might say. And I'd say you have to start with the Bible because that's the one that's inspired. Men's ideas, men's theories change, different from the Egyptians, different from the Canaanites, different from the Babylonians, and in another century, if we're still here, we'll have other theories, other ideas, and they'll probably be contrary to what the Scripture teaches as well. So men's ideas change, but the Bible is eternal because it's inspired and inerrant. So it gives us the foundation for all these areas of thought, including the area of science. Now, unfortunately, science, at least modern science, in its beginning, I gave you a brief review of the history of modern science, the time of Isaac Newton and around that time frame. Most of those people were believers that took statements from Scripture that tell us that the creation tells us something about God, reveals something of God. So they took their Bible study methods and applied them to see what the creation could reveal concerning God. They came up with the scientific method. So when we study Scripture, if you're using a proper hermeneutic, then you will be using a scientific method, basically. And in their observations, they discerned that God, in fact, did reveal himself to mankind on a universal basis, like Romans 1 tells us. And they basically formulated early modern science. Science actually could go way back. But anyway, we've departed from that biblical foundation of going to Scripture first and then making your observations in the natural realm. So in interpreting the creation, and I made a big point of when you're dealing in science, it's an interpretive process. You're trying to discern what is reality, and it takes observation, and then you formulate theories or hypotheses, then theories, and then laws. And sometimes laws are even invalid and changed with more data. But today, there is prominent in the scientific community what is called methodological naturalism. And what it is doing, it is imposing a philosophy or a religion, you might even say, on the whole process of the scientific endeavor. It's called methodological naturalism. In other words, if you cannot come up with a naturalistic explanation for things that you observe in the sciences, then it's ignored or disregarded. So you have to have a naturalistic explanation. And what it does is it excludes all other data like revelation. And we have revelation, so it excludes the Bible. And as a result, you can come up with theories that go against the Bible. And when you're dealing with historical science that tries to reconstruct the ancient past, and you have your assumptions that are not biblical, then you can come up with ideas like evolution, and that's the dominant theory in terms of origins. So even believers that are scientists that know the Lord Jesus Christ, they tend to compartmentalize themselves and think in terms of this methodological naturalism and fall into the trap. And what they do is they will impose upon the data naturalistic theory. And you could view naturalism as a religion. You can view it as at least a philosophy or a theory or man's idea concerning the natural realm. So it'll impose naturalistic theory on the data. And if they are believers, they will attempt to harmonize the biblical text based on those naturalistic theories. And there's lots of commentaries and lots of books that try to fit the Genesis account, not only Genesis 1, but the flood, etc., in fact, the early chapters, into this naturalistic, secular, scientific viewpoint. Does that make sense? So that's why there's a conflict, because it starts off with the wrong assumptions. But if you take a biblical worldview and you have a high view of Scripture and you believe in inspiration and you believe that the Bible is inerrant, then you look at the same data, but you have a different perspective and you're going to come up with different conclusions. So you begin with Scripture, and by the way, there are world-class scientists that do this. And some of them at Sandia National Labs, for example, and Los Alamos National Labs. And there's a couple that are very, very well known that have come out of these two communities that are friends of some of us, like Jerry and others. But they begin with Scripture. So if you're an astrophysicist, you look at what does the Scripture teach about astrophysics. If you're a biologist, what does the Scripture teach about biology? And now you have the parameters. Now you have the foundation. Now you have a framework to be able to do good science, and you're not off on these rabbit trails that are going to end in failure because you're basing it on a biblical foundation. And you avoid the unbelieving worldview, which imposes its own set of ideas and assumptions, and many of them are assumptions. You avoid those, and now you can interpret the physical data from that framework. So that's how we do science. In fact, that's how you should do psychology. That's how you should do history. That's how you should do any endeavor of thought, is you should begin with Scripture, because the Scripture deals with all of these areas. Does that make sense? So that's the biblical worldview. That's where we are coming from. Now, we are such a minority that most people are even unaware that there's even such an approach as what we're talking about. So that's a little bit of an interpretation. So from that perspective, let's take a look at what God reveals in the early verses of Genesis, and that will give us, not even give us every detail, obviously, and it's not written like a physics textbook, but it gives us enough data that we have a framework where we can begin to do good science. And obviously, Genesis 1:1 starts with God as creator, which is in opposition to a naturalistic approach that has evolutionary or any other assumptions from it. So just a quick overview of the passage, and we're not going to get through too many verses here. I believe that Genesis 1:1 is an introductory summary statement that kind of encompasses the whole chapter, and in fact it would include the first few verses of chapter 2 as well, where God rested on the seventh day. So we have an introductory summary statement, God created all things. And then he's going to proceed by giving us the pre-creation condition or situation. That's verse 2, and I'll have some comments on it. And then it moves into the creation narrative in 6 creative days and a 7th day of rest. And there are a lot of scientific elements to it that we'll highlight some of them as we get into some of the verses here. And then we have a concluding summary statement in chapter 2, verse 1. And we have a Sabbath epilogue, if you will, the 7th day of rest, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And then we have a different narrative that adds to this broad picture of creation in the rest of chapter 2. We don't have two creation accounts. We have just more detail in the second edition, if you will, of the creation account. So I divide the book of Genesis into two major parts, what I describe as primeval history, chapter 1, verse 1, through almost to the end of chapter 11, verse 26. Then verse 27 starts what we would describe as patriarchal history. The focus of the main book, as you can see, the main chapters, deal with the patriarchs that eventuate into the nation of Israel. So we have the foundation for the nation of Israel. That's Moses' main interest. But he has to lay out kind of the foundation so that the children of Israel have a different perspective on all of the natural realm and everything else relating to the cultures they live in. So he begins with the history of the creation. That's chapter 1, what I just mentioned here. Verse 1 to verse 3 of chapter 2. So we have the creation of the universe, somewhat summarized, first two verses. And we have a summary, as I said, a summary statement of creation, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And a tremendous statement, very important statement. And you can even look at it from a scientific perspective. It's not written in a form you might find in a physics text, but it has all of the elements that give us information concerning the universe, essentially. Scientists, when we evaluate the natural realm, we're dealing with matter. And what do you have in Genesis 1? 1:1. This is a review. All matter. All matter contained in the universe. Every electron, every particle, every galaxy, all of matter in the universe is summarized in verse 1. And contained in matter are elements of energy. So you have energy, and it begins with a God of omnipotence that put and built energy into all of this universe and matter. And what else do you have? You have processes in science. In other words, how things interact with one another, reactions, etc. Well, we have the ultimate in terms of processes. Creation of all things, that's a process. God is the one that created all things. In science, you study, well, what causes things to interact? In other words, agency. What are some of the agencies in terms of the area that you are studying? Well, we have the ultimate in agency in the Creator, God Himself. So you see, all of the elements here are a statement that kind of reinforces the idea that we're dealing with issues of science, in fact, the foundation of all science. Processes, you study them in terms of their time and development and that sort of thing. What do you have here? You have in the beginning of all time. So this is a tremendous scientific statement, you might say, or at least it has all of the elements of science in it. And if you were dealing with history, you could say the same thing about history. This is a historical statement. History deals with things that take place in time, so you have the beginning of time. History deals with locations or places. Here we have every location, the universe. It deals with major characters or minor characters and other characters, places, and how people interact in those locations. And what do you have in Genesis 1:1? The ultimate in personhood, God Himself. He's the main character. He's the main character of Genesis 1. He occurs, Elohim, 35 times, I believe, in Genesis 1 and the first part of chapter 2. And obviously history deals with what? Events. In other words, what happens with these people? And we have the ultimate in events. We have the creation of all things in the universe. So it's a historical statement as well. And you might say, well, obviously it's a theological statement because theology deals with God, deals with what God is doing, his work. and it deals with his plan. So we have laid out, not so much in verse 1, but as it's developed through chapter 1, something of his plan, and particularly the purpose of mankind towards the end of chapter 1. So Henry Morris says this is the profoundest statement ever made, and I have a hard time arguing against that. In fact, I tried to demonstrate that with what I just said. So, very important statement. We spent most of our time looking at that statement, that first time that I mentioned earlier. And what it does is it does introduce us to the creator of all things, the one that is behind everything that you look at, all of history and all of science. So verses 1 and verse 2, let's spend some time looking at verse 2. And from verse 1, one of the things I emphasize is this distinction between the creator and that he has created. He's already there. In the beginning, God. And there's nothing else. God exists apart from the creation. And there's a sharp distinction between the creator and the creation. I spent some time looking at that. That's contrary to virtually every other world view, and particularly the Egyptians, the Canaanites. Their gods intermingled. In fact, they worshipped the creation in many forms. Egyptians worshipped the Nile, they worshipped the sun, they worshipped the moon, they worshipped even insects. So there was not a distinction between the creator and the creation. The Bible is unique in that sense, and that was true of the Canaanites and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and others, and that's true today. In fact, today we say all is God and God is all, right? What is that? That's New Age. That's a religion. But it's totally contrary to Scripture. There's this sharp distinction between the creator and the creation. We make that distinction. That's right off the bat. So in terms of science, science is separate and distinct from the creator. In fact, the creator is the author of all science. And I believe that what we have stated, theologians differ on this, but I think probably the best conclusion is we have a description of absolute beginning. In other words, the very beginning of everything in terms of all things. Now, there have been some theological attempts to kind of resolve this conflict between science and the Bible that has introduced an idea that is contrary to absolute beginning, but I think there's some weaknesses in some of those ideas like the gap theory, etc. In fact, I reject that outright. I believe that this is a description of an absolute beginning. And one thing you notice, contrary to our culture, no Big Bang. This is not a Big Bang, and this is not a symbolic or a figurative description of the Big Bang. You don't have that at all. In fact, that's part of the polemic against present day 21st century science. No Big Bang. Sarfati, a chemist, I think that's his background, a physicist, he describes the Big Bang as nothing exploded and became everything. That's a contradiction and goes against everything that we know in terms of even science itself. So no Big Bang right off. So verse 2, one is the summary statement, and verse 2 are the conditions for creation. And verse 2, you might notice, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now again, theologians, and they're influenced sometimes by secular thinking, and part of the gap theory, for example, and there's other theories that see the formless and void and darkness in a negative light, and elsewhere in Scripture, in fact, the word tohu vobohu is also found in Jeremiah and I think in Isaiah, and in those contexts, it's in a judgment context, almost reversing creation. And elsewhere, those words are used in a negative sense, even darkness used in a negative sense. But a basic hermeneutical principle is you need to interpret words. Words are used differently in different contexts. And here in an original creation, I don't associate these negative concepts with these words. In other words, it's more of a condition in order to express the creativity and the creation that God is going to explain in six creative days. So we have a condition of formlessness, and God is going to give form. He's going to give shape. And it's empty or void, and now he's going to populate or give substance to that that he has formed. And you can have creatures, you can have also biology, plant life, etc. And instead of darkness, now he's going to create on day one light. And we'll talk about it a little bit. So I see this as kind of the conditions that God is just revealing in terms of his creative work. And then it says, was over the surface of the deep. That's a word elsewhere that's a reference to deep oceans, and particularly deep water. And the oceans, tehom is the Hebrew word there. And this formlessness and void, what it tells us is that God began with earth. Now, he's already stated that he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. So he's the creator of earth, and it starts with earth. So earth is the priority. Earth is the priority. And this goes against secular thinking again. Astrophysicists, and it's true, I don't doubt the statement, but the statement tends to diminish the importance of the earth. They will tell you, and we can observe, that the earth is just a tiny speck. In fact, something of an average planet in our solar system. Our solar system is a tiny speck in the broader galaxy in a somewhat insignificant location. And our galaxy is just one of billions of galaxies. So the emphasis is the Earth isn't that important. I mean, look at everything else out there. But the Bible begins, the earth. The priority is the earth. And it's on the earth that God creates his creatures, humans. And it's on the earth that God sent his own son to die on a cross, not some distant galaxy, but on the earth. So the priority here is the earth. And even some astrophysicists, and particularly believers, believe that the earth is probably close to the center of the universe. Maybe not exactly, but pretty close in terms of observations that can be made. So the earth is very, very important because that's where God is going to do his work, or the primary work that we have revealed in Scripture. And the issue of water. Water is very important. In other words, the makeup of the earth is H2O. And by the way, there are other words for ice. You can see some of those in the book of Job. He describes ice. And there's other words that could be used for water vapor. So water comes in three forms. So right off the bat, I think we have liquid H2O as a beginning and starting point that is revealed in verse 2. So if you deal with physics and chemistry, here's some statements relating to physics and chemistry right off the bat that sets a framework. Obviously, God as the creator out of nothing, elements, and particularly the compound water. So in science, we have this creator-creation distinction. We have an absolute beginning and no Big Bang. And you might even say the origin of physics and chemistry. Now, if there was someone there to be able to make observations, then they could begin the study of physics and chemistry, because God is the author of the subjects of physics and chemistry. So you would have the beginnings right there, right off the bat, verses 1 and 2. And you'd have to say things like general relativity, time and matter, there's a relationship, there's a connection there. We have time and matter right off the bat, Genesis 1:1. So all of the issues of general relativity, you have a foundation for them there. Another issue, uniform background temperature. I'm not going to talk about that. That gets into physics, but that goes back to the origin of physics. And obviously, as I mentioned, the Earth is a priority. And water is very important right off the bat. And if you're dealing with hydrogen and oxygen atoms, you have gravity that holds these together. And probably implied is the gravity that would hold this mass of water together as well. So you have origins of things like gravity. And there's other things that you might explore in your thinking and your knowledge of what we can observe today that would be radically different than what you would observe if you were there before God created light. Now, obviously, only God was there. So just a few little things that give you the parameters, the outline, the framework of things that you can study in science. Does that make sense? So if something goes contrary to that in your scientific thinking, then you need to kind of revise it and see maybe where your thinking went off track. So day one, and this is probably all that we'll have time to do today, but day one, God creates light. So let's take a look at the parameters that God sets in terms of day one. That's verses 3-5. But before I give you the details there, kind of the structure of these 6 days, let me kind of lay these out. And I think it's done in order that God communicate very simply. In fact, these verses are not complicated. In my book, I make a big point out of a 12-year-old is able to fully understand Genesis 1, and I would consult a 12-year-old before I would consult a PhD in theology and science, because their minds are twisted in terms of their thinking. How does this fit together in terms of science, etc.? And oftentimes that's where they go astray. If you let a 12-year-old just explain Genesis 1 to you, I think you'll be in good shape. So this is the structure in order that the repetition to help us to remember and to see how God worked. First of all, in every one of the verses, we have God revealing, God speaking. I'm going to make a point of it. And God said, God speaking. So we have revelation introducing every creative day, and on a couple occasions, 2 times within the creative day. And God said, particularly day 6 when man is created, and God said. Secondly, we have what you might describe as a divine fiat or statement. Let there be, in the first case, light, and let there be something else on other days, in some cases 2 things on a couple of days there. So we have the divine statement or declaration of creation, let there be light. And then immediately we have a fulfillment. And it was so. Day one, and there was light. Similar statements like that. No time, no evolutionary ages here. Immediacy of fulfillment. In other words, God speaks and it happens. No nanoseconds in between. God speaks and it's there. Immediacy of fulfillment. And you see that in all of the creative acts. Then you have an action dealing with what has been created. God names certain things, or he places, for example, the lights in the sky. He does other things as well. He blesses, for example. And that's true in every creative day. The ones with the asterisks are every creative day. And then on some of the creative acts, he evaluates it. It was good. It was good. Which goes contrary to what you can observe today, because we are living in a fallen creation where all of the laws of science, some of the constants, probably are different than they would have been before the six creative days were completed. Very good. In other words, this is God's evaluation. So no sin, no deformity, no lacking here, what God creates. And then we have a blessing, and not every one of them, but some of them, God blessed them, or God blessed whatever was in view. And then each creative day has a terminus or an end, every one of them. It was evening and morning, day two, etc., day three, whatever. So that's the structure, and each of the creative days follows this simple structure. So that's what you want to look at, and that's how you want to perhaps outline the detail. So verse 3, then God said, so God speaks, God reveals, God communicates. So if you're studying linguistics, linguistics doesn't come from man. It's not man grunting and pointing, chair. So now I associate chair with an object that looks something like that, or rock. We don't grunt and come up with words. Language comes from God himself. God speaks. In other words, God is the creator of language. So in Colossians 1, when it says that Jesus is the creator of things visible and invisible, the invisible things like time, invisible things like language, God is the creator of those things as well. So you, right off the bat, we have God communicating. And when you get to verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. There's a plurality there. Who is he speaking to? Well, I think there that tells us that there's this probably inter-Trinitarian communication that precedes even the creation of man. And when we get to the creation of man, we see that God builds into man an element that is after his image, is the ability to communicate. So language doesn't come from man. Language already, right off the bat, first creative day, first statement, tells us that language has to come from God himself. So we have revelation and we have God communicating. So it's God who communicates. And like I said, we have the origin of language. I said the Bible speaks to every area. Here's linguistics outside of the area of science. So there's this intra-Trinitarian communication. And another thing to notice is as God speaks, tremendous power is released. The power of his word to speak things into existence, which hints at the power of the written word that God has given to us in the rest of his revelation. There is power there, power to convert deadness and give it life. We talk about regeneration. We talk about God giving life, eternal life. There's power there. And it comes from the gospel that is revealed in his word. And the power of his word is illustrated in the creative weeks as well, or days in the creative week. So one of the means of creation here is not naturalism. No naturalism here. It's all supernatural. And it's all his word, his speaking things into existence. That's the biblical idea of creation. Totally contrary to the culture in which we live in. By his word, God said. And this is reinforced. In fact, everything that we have in Genesis 1 is reinforced as you read further into the scriptures. The idea of this plurality, let us make God after our image. The rest of the Bible develops the idea of God as Trinitarian, God as personal. So the rest of the Bible kind of reinforces that. So also when God speaks, Psalm 33, 6 through 9, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Psalmist acknowledging Genesis 1. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. emphasizing the speaking aspect of God. You skip to verse 9. For he spoke, and immediacy of fulfillment, it was done. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and immediacy of fulfillment, it stood fast. So reinforced, and there's other passages that reinforce the same thing. So the means are his word. Now, if we had time, I could give you some other verses that speak of God creating in wisdom. In other words, he used wisdom. He's a God of wisdom. So there's a lot of wisdom. There's a lot of information that's built into the creation that can be observed. In fact, that's what a scientist is looking at, is the information that is conveyed by the creation. And God builds his word or builds information into the creation, and it's wise. In other words, he uses wisdom. And there's other verses that emphasize that God creates from omnipotent power. We've already hinted at that already. So elements that relate to science. So then God said, let there be light. Very first thing. And there was light, the immediacy of light. God saw that the light was good. So there you have the divine evaluation. And then we have the action. God separated the light from the darkness. And we have the naming as well. God called the light day. So he's building language. He's giving categories to concepts. We use nouns and we address nouns by naming certain things. So God is setting the pattern for what we have in linguistics here. He's giving names, identification, and distinctions in terms of what is created. So God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So we have these distinctions. Then we have the terminus. There was evening, and there was morning, one day. So let's take a closer look at that. But this already sets a pattern that we're going to see throughout, where everything is supernatural. In other words, God's hand, God as creator, nothing external, no natural means. And some examples of that, Elohim, by the way, we have the word created, verse 1, verse 2, verse 27, 2, 3. And it's always God as the subject. God speaks, and I've already mentioned, in every creative day, two times on two of them. God separated. We have that already, the light and the darkness, verse 4. And a different creative word, God made, asah is the Hebrew word, verse 7, 16, 25, 2, 3, emphasizing the supernatural work of God. We have God placed, another action in dealing with the astrophysics area, verse 17. And then we have God blessing. So God is the one that is the subject of every finite verb in Genesis 1 and the early verses of chapter 2. So we might say that this is a hands-on work of God, no supernatural or no naturalistic elements to it. God is the ultimate and the end of creation. So on day one, we could say that we have the beginning of cause and effect. God is the ultimate cause. A well-known scientific concept is the concept of cause and effect. We observe it in every process. Cause and effect, major scientific principle. Well, we have the origin of it because God is the ultimate cause. And in day one, it's light, but he's already stated in a summary statement, it's all things, the entire universe. By the way, I should have mentioned, I think I mentioned it when we were talking about Genesis 1:1, when you say the heavens and the earth, there's no Hebrew word for universe. You have a merism, which gives you that kind of the bookends, if you will, or the two extremes or the two extents of things. You have that is the most distanced from us, the heavens. And I think it's the physical heavens, and that is the closest to us, that we stand on, the earth, to encompass the entire, which would be the universe. So we have the beginning of cause and effect, the beginning of the entire universe. We have the means of creation, God speaking right off the bat. God uses just his word to speak things into existence. And we have the origin of language, the origin of science, the origin of technology, because now with God speaking and language and intellect and thought, now you can do science. Well, after you're created on day six. But man could, if man were there to observe, he could use an intellect to observe some of the things that the text tells us about. And it's a work of God, no naturalism. So day one. And light, just a few concepts of light. Light is considered by scientists as energy, and it's considered to be the most basic energy of all. So right off the bat, God builds energy into the universe, at least a form of energy. And we can measure it, so science deals with measuring and observing light. 186,282.397 miles per second. So God has given us the ability to make these observations, and we can detect this information that's built into the creation. And there's different views concerning the light. Some theologians say, well, and I think they're influenced again by secular science, well, you have to have a light source, don't you? So this is God's light. Well, I don't think so, because God's light is part of who God is, and God is immutable. In other words, he always has existed, so he does not create elements of who he is. Does that make sense? So God's light is distinct, I would say, that creator-creation distinction. His light is distinct from the light that he creates. So this is created light. This is light that you can obviously observe. So I take it that this is physical light, because he's giving us a description of the physical creation. And we also know, we've discovered some aspects of what God has created, what he created light. There's a whole spectrum. And in any physics text, if it discusses light, you have a spectrum of light. And a small portion of that spectrum, as you can see on the chart there, is visible light. But light also includes gamma rays, X-rays, ultraviolet light, infrared light, microwave light, radio waves, form of light, you might say. So this electromagnetic spectrum is what God created on day one, and this is things that we discover. But we find out that God is the originator of it all. So here's just an expansion of visible light in the midst of this broader spectrum of light. So energy being the most basic of all energies. And by the way, you don't need the sun. Some say, well, the sun needs to be created first. And in secular science, light bearers like stars are created early. And then later on in their chronology, they would put light later on. But some examples, you don't need the sun. Chemical reactions produce light. Thermal reactions create light. Nuclear actions create light. There's electrical light. In fact, that's the source of some of these lights here. And then you have the sun as well. So God creates light before he creates the light bearers. That's the Hebrew word on day four. So you don't need the sun. God creates light ahead of time. So that's day one. Beginning of cause and effect, means of creation, origin of language, and what else I have here? Oops, I already had all that. I forgot to change my chart here. So we have the electromagnetic spectrum. We have the immediacy of fulfillment, and it was so, and it's evaluated as very good. And I think I'll stop there and move to the end here. So God is creator and far more. God is the creator. We can praise him for his creation and praise him for giving us a biblical perspective on all things, including the area of science.